Tomorrow we're looking forward to considering how we can grow in enjoyment for God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And as we prepare for tomorrow, I thought it would just be good tonight to consider how that worked out in practice in the life of one of my very favourite people in church history, a woman called Sarah Edwards. Now, Sarah's husband, as some of you may know, was one of the most well-known preachers the world has ever produced, a man called Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wrote some of the greatest books and preached some of the greatest sermons in all of church history. But truly unfairly, Jonathan Edwards is often remembered in the minds of some for one thing, one sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that's the kind of stereotype that's come down through church history about this man. But the central theme of his ministry was actually the love of God. And it was actually reading a sermon of his entitled Heaven, a World of Love that was instrumental in my own conversion when I was about 12 years old. And since then I've clung on tenaciously to this little booklet, Heaven, a World of Love, which I bought for the grand total of 13 old pence at a Carey family conference, the first Carey family conference in England actually at that time. And I'm just going to read you a little quote from pages 2 and 3 of this, because these were the words of a very young teenager that just gripped my heart about the beauty and love of God. And it's that that is the theme of much of what we will think about Sarah tonight. So Jonathan wrote, Heaven is a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the sun is a fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens fills the world with light. There in heaven dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one in infinitely dear, mutual, and eternal love. There dwells the Father of mercies, who is the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul to death for us. And there dwells the Spirit, the great mediator, through whom all that divine love is expressed towards men and women. So Jonathan Edwards was truly the theologian of love, and the most extraordinary thing is that when he looked for a visual aid to illustrate his teaching and his doctrine about the love of God, very often he turned to his wife as being the visual aid of what the love of God looked like in practice. And that's why she is one of my favourite people in all of church history. We don't have time this evening to go through the whole story of her life, but I'm going to say something first of all about the setting in which she lived, and I hope you've got an outline in front of you to help you through this. And then I'm going to divide her life into two parts, because basically her life kind of divides into the first part, which outwardly was peaceful and secure and happy. But during that time, Sarah, in her own heart and in her own soul, experienced a considerable amount of inner turmoil. The final 16 years of her life were very different, very traumatic, but through a huge series of catastrophes and crises which would have crushed the faith and the hope of many women, Sarah remained secure, serene, contented and peaceful in a way that hadn't been the case during the earlier part of her life. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the mid-key point year during that time, 1742, the year of revival, and we're going to look at the impact of revival in her life and her experience and how she experienced the love of the triune God in a fresh and real way that empowered her to go through the remainder, the traumas of the latter part of her life with a measure of serenity. So her life, the historical context. The Pilgrim Fathers had landed in the New World just a bit less than a century before her birth in 1710. And by the early 1700s, there were small 12 tiny British colonies hugging the Atlantic coast. Now, Jonathan and Sarah lived before independence from Britain, so they regarded themselves as British citizens, British colonists, and they lived in the colony of Massachusetts. Sarah herself was born in New Haven in 1710, and if you're geographically keen and want to see where that is, there's a map on your handout. And her father was a very well-known and well-respected Christian minister. And it seems that from about the age of four, Sarah was intensely aware of the love and protection of God. Also, when she was 4 years old, her dad died. Her mother stayed on in the church where her father had been minister for many years. And Sarah was only 8 years old when her future husband, Jonathan, came to study at the newly formed Yale College, of which her father had been one of the founders. Now, Sarah's widowed mother, as was customary, had a very prominent seat in the church. In those days, the pulpit would be in the centre of the church, and then alongside the pulpit would be the seats or places for the most prominent people. And the minister's wife, and in this case the widow, would be right there in front of the congregation, so you could see if she fell asleep, which I would find extremely scary. But anyway, Sarah's mother would sit right in that prominent place, and it's possibly there that Jonathan first set eyes on his future wife. Sarah, then aged 13, was already well known for her piety and her devotion. Even as a child of 13, she loved to take time alone to meditate, to pray, to sing. And Jonathan, aged 20, famously wrote these incredible words about the 13-year-old girl. His tribute to Sarah. "She has a strange sweetness in her mind, a singular purity in her affections. She is most just and conscientious in her conduct. You could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her half the world, lest she should offend the great God. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and kindness of heart. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly, and always seems to be full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." Now, that intense godliness was not intimidating to Jonathan, because I think he sensed there that he had found a kindred spirit, because he was himself unusually and utterly committed to God. From a very early age, he too had loved to spend time alone in the countryside, thinking about God, praying, thinking deeply about everything, actually. He was an incredibly intense person. And tutoring at Yale at the tender age of 20, he thought and spoke rather like a mature professor. And the mind boggles to think what the courtship of such an intense pair of young people might possibly or conceivably have looked like. But by the time Sarah was 15, they were betrothed. So they married when Sarah was 17 and Jonathan was 25. And Jonathan had just recently started as co-pastor at the church in Northampton, where his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had ministered since 1669. The church was one of the largest in the colonies, and at age 83, his granddad was still a dynamic and fiery preacher. Northampton at that point, which you can see on the map if you want to, was a town of about 1,300 inhabitants. It was a pleasant town, its situation was sheltered, the land was fertile, surrounded by beautiful scenery. Nearly all the families worked the land. It was a farming community, so men would rise at dawn to go out to their fields, and households were virtually self-sufficient for most things. There was only one general store, and trips down to Boston or New York would be necessary for the purchase of anything beyond the basics, but there was no mail service, no stagecoach. If you travelled down, it was horseback, and that was about it, along the roughest of roads. So reading the lives of Jonathan, Sarah and their family, any long journeys, if it rained, you arrived at your destination absolutely and completely soaked, even if you had young children with you. So life was quite rough in many ways. So in the summer of 1727, when the young co-pastor brought his 17-year-old bride up to the church in Northampton, there was extraordinary excitement, because for more than a half century there had not been another new minister's wife. His granddad and grandma were there, but they'd arrived 60 years before in the town. And the tradition was that when the minister's wife arrived in the church after her wedding, she would wear her wedding dress for that first occasion so that everybody could have a good look. And she had to turn around slowly. So Sarah's wedding dress was made of bright green brocade. And after a few months of lodging with Jonathan's grandparents, the couple were given their own parsonage, a fair-sized house, 10 acres of land attached because people would produce their own food on their own land, and then a further 40 acres of farmland further out of the town. And their home became absolutely proverbial for hospitality. You have to remember in those days that there were no Holiday Inn expresses, no hotels of any sort, and if travellers arrived in a community on horseback, they would generally ask for the parsonage and then expect to be given hospitality in the minister's house. In addition to that fairly routine spread of visitors, Jonathan became well known as a mentor for younger men hoping to go into ministry. And so very often they would have young ministerial candidates lodging with them, sometimes for months at a time. Now, from the very start of his ministry, Jonathan was quite unusual, because most ministers, you would imagine, would be people-orientated, adept at fairly relaxed conversation, often out visiting their people, spending time. Many ministers at that time actually spent time farming the land alongside their parishioners. But Jonathan Edwards was not only one of the greatest preachers, but also one of the greatest intellects America had ever known. And he spent 13 or 14 hours a day routinely in his study. And throughout his life, he rose at a punishing hour, usually 5 o'clock in the morning, and expected the whole household to do likewise. And he focused very much on his studies, his writing, and his preaching. And so Sarah, from the very start, instinctively understood that and took over the entire management of the home, the visitors, the farm, and the household. She fitted in with his unusual and rather demanding hours. She provided exactly the sort of diet he needed. He was not a well man very much of his life. And she didn't actually complain. I find this very touching. He spent the larger part of each mealtime back in his study, but she didn't tend to complain about that either. She was effectively the manager of quite a significant domestic enterprise. But by taking charge of those practical things, she freed up her husband for his calling. Frustratingly, we don't have a great deal of firm knowledge about her involvement in the church, but we do know that she loved and enjoyed women's prayer meetings, and we know that she was very gifted at drawing people out in spiritual conversation, particularly when they were feeling low or depressed or lacking assurance of salvation. And we also know that she was very committed to visiting the needy and giving to the poor. So she married in 1727, their first child was born the next year, and then children were born at more or less 2 yearly intervals until she was 40. All of them lived through childhood, which was in itself very unusual in those days. And visitors to their home testified to the extraordinary affection, warmth, love, humour of home life. But Sarah was a human being, and like any other woman, she found her physical energy completely exhausted by the continual demands of frequent pregnancy and nursing. And sometimes her body just gave way and collapsed. So, for example, we read in the journals that in the winter of 1740, when she was 30, she and all of the children, who were then aged 12, 10, 8, 6, 4, 2, and 6 months, were seriously ill with measles. And during those early years of motherhood, her husband records that she was often quite tense, quite fearful, quite depressed, and naturally when she was physically weak, she was more prone to anxiety. That apart, it seems from the accounts of visitors that home life was generally very happy during these early years. Their most famous visitor was the English preacher called George Whitfield, and he wrote in his journal when he visited them that the atmosphere was incredibly harmonious and happy, and he was particularly taken with Sarah, and he confided to his diary that he prayed and hoped that God would provide him a life partner just like her. So up to the age of 31, aside from that death of her father, which I mentioned when she was just a little girl of 4, her life was outwardly quite smooth and untroubled. But, as I've said, Jonathan records that she did quite often suffer what he called dark times, depressions. And in particular, it seems that, like many wives, Sarah depended somewhat too much on the love and approval of her husband. If she felt that she disappointed him, she felt emotionally quite crushed. And the other thing she confessed was a sinful tendency to want the success of her husband's ministry and a tendency to jealousy if she felt that perhaps other men might be more recognised or more successful in ministry than her own husband. And she also confessed that she suffered anxiety about the ill opinion of the townspeople, people in her own community. But during time of revival, she experienced the love of God in a fresh way. And after that, we will see shortly that she no longer cared what other people thought of her, and she no longer depended in an unhealthy way on the approval of her husband. She was liberated from those fears and those anxieties. So I want to say a word now about revival in Northampton. When her husband arrived in Northampton as co-minister, the town was largely church-going, as was often the case in those days. But although people attended church, very many of them were actually unconverted, not born again. And in particular, he found that the young people were very worldly and their lifestyles quite immoral. In 1734, 7 years after Jonathan arrived in Northampton, one of the young men just died extraordinarily suddenly, unexplained circumstances. And this was like a lightning bolt in the small community. And Jonathan seized that opportunity because, of course, he preached at the funeral. And, of course, almost the whole town was there. And, of course, all the young people were there. And so he preached on Psalm 90, verses 5 to 6, which says, "In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." And he challenged the young people sitting in front of him with a casket there very, very directly. He said, "How unreasonable it is for one who is so much like the grass and flowers of the field to spend away the prime of his opportunity in levity and vain mirth." And he went on, "Consider if you should die in your youth, when others stand by your bedside and see you gasping your last, how shocking it will be for them to think that this is the person who used to be so vain and frivolous in conversation." Very, very direct. And later on in a private meeting with the young people, Jonathan seriously urged them to think of eternity. And then soon in town, instead of the socialising that had been going on after church services, whole groups of people, including young people, were meeting together in the most intense and heartfelt prayer. The youth culture in that following summer was completely transformed. Many young people came under intense conviction of sin, and they came to a personal knowledge of forgiveness for the very first time. And it wasn't just young people. Jonathan Edwards reported that he was seeing 30 conversions a month, 30 conversions a week even for that very short period, and 300 people converted in a 6 month period. Excitement in the town was intense. Talk was of little else than of spiritual things and the reality of heaven and hell. Jonathan and Sarah found their house crowded with people wanting to talk about whether they were truly saved or not. So people had been previously very respectable, nominal Christians, churchgoers, moral people, found themselves gripped with the need to know God in a personal way for themselves. And those who are already genuine believers, those who have been born again, found themselves gripped with the truth of Scripture, the beauty of God, the reality of heaven and hell, in a way that was far more intense and powerful than had previously been the case. And through the next year, this sort of intense awareness of spiritual realities continued on in Northampton, but it wasn't just Northampton, it was up and down the New England coast. And when the English revival preacher George Whitfield, who I mentioned just now, visited New England, he preached to crowds of thousands of people. And in Boston, it said that he preached out of doors to a crowd of 20,000 people, the largest audience ever gathered in one place at that time in the colonies. Interestingly, as well as preaching in those huge public gatherings, including to 20,000 people, George Whitfield took time to address the meeting in Jonathan and Sarah's own home to their own children. He gave a little Bible study to their children, aged then 12, 10, 8, 6, and 4, Apparently the 2-year-old and the 6-month-old were spared the Bible study delivered by George Whitfield. But the very next spring, Jonathan wrote in a letter, "This winter has been a time of remarkable and visible blessing of heaven on my family." And he believed that his four eldest children had been savingly wrought upon. Well, perhaps humanly speaking, hardly surprising if they'd had a personal Bible study with George Whitfield, but we believe that every true conversion is an act of pure grace from God. And then 2 years later, there was another time of remarkable blessing in the church at Northampton. When Jonathan was away early in 1742, a young visiting preacher called Samuel Buell came to the church, and renewed revival broke out with very large numbers of people convicted of sin and taken up with spiritual things. Now, this is the disarming bit, because Sarah was very honest that she had been rather frightened that this newcomer might outshine her husband in his ministry, and she was somewhat suspicious of him. But despite herself, she found herself experiencing God in a fresh way during Samuel's ministry at Northampton. And when her husband arrived back, he found that she had been so taken up with an extraordinary deep experience of the love of God that some were afraid that she would actually pass away and die altogether, because she had been so physically and visibly affected by this. And he sat her down and he got her to describe to him exactly what she had been going through during that month of January in 1742. And he wrote it all down. I'm going to read some extracts from her account, because there's so much here that really just, I think, encapsulates what she was understanding of God through the scripture that she had always known in her head, but she found it applied to her heart in a fresh, living, powerful way. So she wrote, "On Tuesday night, January the 19th, I felt very uneasy and unhappy at being so low in grace." She was convicted of her sin. "I thought I very much needed help from God, and I found a spirit of earnestness to seek help from him. I longed for more holiness. When I'd been earnestly wrestling with God for this, I felt within myself great quietness of spirit, unusual submission to God, and willingness to wait on him with respect to the way in which he would answer my prayer." And then her account goes on with descriptions of how hymns and prayers that she'd always read, always sung, came to her with fresh power and force. And she was powerfully aware, in a real way, of her own sin. Now, she had been a Christian for many years, but she was more convicted of sin now than she had been earlier on. And she was more aware of the love of the Father, more aware of the presence of Christ, and more aware of the ministry of the Spirit. So, for example, the text in Romans 8 was brought to her mind: "Who shall bring any charge against the one whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of God?" So when I heard that text, I seemed to hear the great God proclaiming concerning me personally, "Who will lay anything to your charge?" She said, "I cannot find language to express how certain this now appeared to me. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety, my happiness, my eternal enjoyment of God's love seemed as unchanging as God himself. Under a wonderful sense of the immediate presence and love of God, these words seem to come over and over again into my mind: my God, my all, my God, my all. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. God the Father and God the Son seemed as distinct persons, both manifesting their inconceivable loveliness and mildness and gentleness and their great love to me." So it was that awareness, not just of the truth of Scripture in an academic way, but that was the Holy Spirit saying, "This is about you. This is for you, personally." She went on to write that the things that before she had feared most, that is, the ill will of the people in the town, or the disapproval of her husband, now seemed completely irrelevant. She said, "I felt more perfectly subdued and weaned from the world, and more fully resigned to God than I'd ever been conscious of before. I felt a complete indifference to the opinions of other people concerning me. I felt a complete willingness, if God should choose another instrument other than my husband, for advancing the work of grace in Northampton. I was completely swallowed up in God as my only portion, and his honour and his glory was the object of my supreme desire and delight. At the same time, he says, I felt a greater love for the children of God than ever before. So she goes on, that night was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I had never before, for so long a time together, enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul. All night long I continued in a constant, clear, lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's love, of his nearness to me, and of my dearness to him. I seemed to myself to perceive a glow of love come down straight from the heart of Christ to my heart, and at the same time my soul flowed out in love for Christ, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly love between him and me. I think that what I felt each moment during the continuance of that whole time was worth more than all the outward and outward comfort and pleasure of my life put together. The glory of God seemed to be all and in all, and to swallow up every desire and wish of my heart. So she went on to describe another night in which she had that constant sense of God's love. And during this time she became aware of an complete resignation that if she was called to suffer for God, she would be willing to do that. And she imagined all the typical woman, she imagined all the worst case scenarios she could think of, being thrown out of town in the middle of the winter, the town people rejecting her and her husband, etc., etc., and said, okay, that's fine, I'll go through with that. And she concluded, I felt a love to all mankind, wholly peculiar in its strength and sweetness, far beyond all that I'd ever felt before. I never before felt so far from a disposition to judge and censure others. To do this seemed abhorrent to every feeling of my heart. The road between heaven and my soul seemed open and wide all the day long. It's quite something. Now let's try and unpack that a little bit and see what that actually meant, boiled down. We can see there that the reality of the love of God meant that she was released from fearing the opinions of others. When she realised how much God had loved her, what did it actually matter what anyone else thought of her? Another implication from that. Her desire for the glory of God, her awareness that God was so infinitely wonderful and beautiful, and her desire for him to be glorified, meant that it became absolutely irrelevant who he used to glorify his name. In other words, it didn't matter whether he used her husband or somebody else. So the thought of following a preacher and that person being important in the promotion of God's glory seemed completely wrong. It's God's glory that matters, the instrument does not matter. Another thing that we can draw out from that implication, from that experience, was that she was so aware of the love of God for her, and so convicted of her own sin, so aware that she didn't deserve the grace of God, that she found herself liberated from the tendency to judge other people. She said, I never felt so far from the tendency to judge and censure other people. To do so seemed abhorrent to my heart. Clearly, that was because she understood grace. If we understand how much we deserve the anger of God and how sinful we are, it kind of doesn't fit well to point the finger at somebody else and say, aren't they sinful? Because we kind of realise that we all need the grace of God equally. And then, fourthly, the reality of heaven, the reality of God's love, which would go on forever, for all eternity, meant that she could go through all those worst-case scenarios in her mind and not fear. So tomorrow morning, in the first session, we'll be thinking about the reality of love of God, our Heavenly Father, for us, and the fact that his fatherly love always wants the best for us, so that we do not have to fear the future. So just for example, in Psalm 56, 3 and 4, the psalmist says, when I am afraid, we all are afraid sometimes, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? If we get the power and the eternal reality of God, it becomes absolutely ridiculous to be frightened about what mortal men can do to us. Okay, so that was Sarah's experience but her resignation of all to God would be tested all too soon. So while carried away with that sense of the love of God, she had envisaged, what if the townsfolk turned on her and she was thrown out into the wilderness in the midst of winter? What if she had to die for Christ? And so on and so on and so on. But more to the point, what about living the difficult day-to-day life? The day-to-day routine, uncomplainingly. She was only 32 at that point. She'd already had 7 children. She would bear 4 more, with all of the attendant pain, danger and exhaustion that childbirth in those days involved, without any modern forms of pain relief, etc. Well, if God loved her, Sarah could look at the future in the face and honestly say that she didn't care about the rest. But we're going to see now that the remaining part of her life would present her with some challenges that she hadn't actually envisaged during that revival. How would she respond? This would be the ultimate test of her professed resignation of all to God, her professed submission. And as we look at the next few years of her life, it's as if every outside and earthly prop would be systematically taken away from her to see whether it was true that she actually trusted in God. And we will find that her calm in the face of those challenges proved the reality of her experience. The first challenge was war. England and France went to war in 1744, and the inhabitants of towns such as Northampton were immediately the targets of attack, because I regret to say that French Canadians were paying their allies among the North American Indians to kill English settlers. And of course, the most effective evidence in those days of having killed somebody was to present the scalp. So in 1745, the Edwards' Garden was chosen as the site of a watchtower for their particular community, from which their Northampton militia could guard the town against attack from the North American Indians. At this point, baby Eunice was just 2, and little Jonathan was just a newborn, and this was the scene of frontline war. Several in Northampton were killed, and the town was continually on high alert. In 1746, the Edwards sent 2 of their daughters, Sarah then aged 18 and Esther then aged 14, down to Long Island to stay with friends for safety, but the rest of the family remained at post. So Jonathan wrote to his 2 teenage girls when they were down in Long Island, quote, "Our house is now forted in. A watch is kept here every night in the fort. Your circumstances are on some accounts more comfortable than those of your sisters at home, for you lie down and arise and have none to make you afraid. Here we have been much in fear of an army suddenly rushing in upon the town in the middle of the night to destroy us." So that was the day-to-day fear that Sarah was going through, not just for herself clearly, but for her family and neighbours and community. And as the war dragged on, more settlers were killed. But Jonathan and Sarah did not seem to panic. They certainly didn't think of moving away from danger. They viewed these hard times in the much bigger, broader, wider perspective of God's purpose, redemptive purpose, for the nation and for the world. And it's interesting to me that it was during these years that Jonathan Edwards promoted what he called the concert of prayer for world evangelization and revival. The idea that believers should be uniting in intercession for the revival of the church and the evangelization of the whole world. And so in a sense, those wars that they were at the front line of increased the Edwards' zeal to pray for mission, trusting that in God's remarkable providences, every earthly circumstance, including war, would be used for the gospel ultimately to triumph in every nation. But war resulted, secondly, in financial chaos. And the devaluing of currency, the great economic hardship, meant that the parishioners in Northampton and elsewhere were hard-pressed to put bread on their own tables without having to pay their tithes to support the minister. And so during these months and years, the Edwards' salary was often unpaid. Jonathan tried to get his salary set on more regular terms, but that made him unpopular with the church. And Sarah had to suffer the enormous embarrassment of having to submit very detailed household budgets to the church to show that they weren't being extravagant when they were asking for their salary to be paid. The next challenge that they had to face after that, war, financial uncertainty, church controversy. So, by 1744, Jonathan had become convinced in his own heart that only believers should take the Lord's Supper. And this caused an uproar. because it had always been the practice in the church that those who were baptized as infants could subsequently take the Lord's Supper, even if they hadn't made a personal profession of faith. And also in 1744, Jonathan became extraordinarily unpopular because of a controversial case of church discipline. Behind that, there were actually many family factors in the divisions that were going on in the church. I was saying that behind the controversy in the church, yes, Jonathan Edwards had a case of church discipline, which made him very unpopular. But there were various family factions in the church that were simmering away and ready to oppose him, kind of whatever the presenting issue. And I think this was particularly hard on Sarah at this point, because as a woman in a very small, close-knit community, she was all too aware of what people were thinking, what people were saying. Every time she went down to the one store for provision, what were people saying about her husband? What were they saying about her family? What were they saying about her? The town was ablaze with rumours and accusations and wrongful slanders about Jonathan at this time. And she was particularly powerless as a party came together that was absolutely determined to dismiss Jonathan from the leadership of that church. Now, all of the evidence, wonderfully, at this time, points to the fact that Sarah did not succumb to bitterness, resentment, or self-pity during this time. And the bigger picture of the ongoing establishment of God's kingdom worldwide seems to have gripped her and her husband throughout these really difficult months. So, challenge church controversy. Would she be bitter, or would she remain loving all mankind as she professed during the revival? All the evidence indicates to the fact that she did continue to have a genuine love and a genuine reluctance to judge or censure or criticise others. The next challenge, bereavement. During her intense experience of the love of God, Sarah had felt able to submit whether she lived or died to God, but actually it's far more difficult for a mother to submit the lives of her children to God. And in 1748, Sarah would experience this trial for the very first time. So a 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, had contracted tuberculosis while caring for a visiting missionary called David Brainard. And at the time, the illness was imperceptible. But she took violently ill in the February of 1748, and within a few days had died. And her death came as a huge shock to the family and town. Sarah at this point was 37 years old. She grieved, but she did not despair. She had handed Jerusha over to God. She knew that her daughter was with him. In a very moving letter to one of his Scottish friends, Jonathan said that Jerusha had been generally esteemed as what he called the flower of the family. He spoke in a funeral sermon from the text in Job, "Youth is like a flower that is cut down." And he said in the funeral sermon for his daughter, "The lost beauty of a flower cut down was a fit emblem of a young person in the bloom of life, beautiful in body, in mind, and soul." His daughter, he testified, was indifferent about all things whatsoever of a worldly nature, setting her heart on a different world. The Sunday before her death, she'd been sitting in church with the others with absolutely no sign of what was going to happen the next week. And Jonathan said that the family's comfort was that she knew and loved Christ. He said the providence was bitter, but maybe this would serve as a warning to other young people. What if they were suddenly to be cut down in the bloom of their life? He asked, what would happen to them? So, trials, war, financial pressure, church controversy, bereavement, and then the church actually dismissed Jonathan in the summer of 1750, leaving the family with no means whatever of financial provision, and no prospect immediately of an alternative position. And so in a sense, the scenario enacted in Sarah's imagination during the revival, in essence, if not in detail, came to pass. In fact, to be literally thrown out of the town might have been easier than what actually happened, which was that the family had to keep living in the town month after month after month, after Jonathan had been dismissed from the pastorate, because they had nowhere else to go, nowhere else to live. And so they had to live there with this sort of hostile feeling against him in that very small community. They were there for a full year and 4 months after his dismissal. And the level of hostility against Jonathan and his family was quite devastating. In the object, in sort of minds of that small community, they were the object of scorn, and they couldn't escape. And there could be no more effective test of Sarah's professed love and humility and compassion to all people than this particular period of her life. In those early days of 1742, when she'd been overwhelmed with an experience of the depth of the love of God for her, she had been filled with an equally overwhelming love towards others. And she said she couldn't even imagine bearing ill will towards another person. She was so aware of her own sinfulness and God's free mercy to her that she honestly reckoned that every other human being was more worthy than herself. And now she had some real life enemies to contend with, and how would she respond to that? Jesus said, love your enemies. Would she be able to do that? All the evidence is that she did. Jonathan and Sarah never spoke a bad word about those who were circulating lies and slanders, and they were transparently free of bitterness and resentment. Their own children bore witness to that. Their children would have heard if their parents had been bad-mouthing the people who dismissed Jonathan. Their children went on playing exactly as per normal with the children of these other families that had thrown Jonathan out of the church. And it truly seems that Jonathan and Sarah were shut up to the opinion of all but God. If God regarded them as righteous, they were not fussed about the rest. It's interesting that in later years, one of the leaders of the opposition wrote a grovelling letter of apology, confessing that he had been spreading slanders and lies about Jonathan in the town, and saying that he had been sinful and wrong to do that, and begging forgiveness, and he wanted to make a public apology. Interestingly, Jonathan was content to accept a private apology. He wasn't interested in public vindication, and he wished that man all the best. Neither he nor Sarah were interested in what the public thought. So Sarah's revival experience of humility and goodwill to all had been proved genuine. Now eventually, after a year and 4 months, they were able to move away from Northampton. On your map you may be able to see a place called Stockbridge, which was a remote mission station at that point, where there were just 12 English families and then two different groups of North American Indians. This effectively was more or less on the frontier at that point. And Jonathan was effectively called to be a mission pastor in that little community. Tragically, when he got there, he and Sarah realised that the family tensions that had led to opposition in Northampton actually followed them there too. There was a huge amount of family relationship and intermarriage at that point. So among the British colonists, there were a lot of family relationships. And there was hostility to them, even up in that remote Stockbridge settlement. I think we'll give up on that one. So two leading English families, who were hostile to the Edwards personally, saw it as their life mission to try and get Jonathan out of Stockbridge as well. So even here, the Edwards could not shake off that long-standing family enmity. And even here, there was that ongoing opportunity to love enemies. And in addition to all, there was the ongoing challenge, even at this point, of continued war. So in 1754, there were renewed threats from the French-supported Huron Indians, and their settlement was broken into and attacked one Sunday morning, and three members of one English family were killed. Every day, news was coming in of horrible atrocities against settlers in the other frontier towns. And the Edwards were finding themselves having to give hospitality to a more or less endless stream of refugees from the interior, as well as having to provide meals for the soldiers that routinely billeted with them to try to protect the settlement. It's interesting at this point that friends and family all begged Jonathan and Sarah to leave Stockbridge for a more safe place. But Jonathan and Sarah felt a duty to stay. They felt God had put them there, and they would stay. They were safer in the will of God than outside of it. And at this time, the thing that drove them was a great vision for the work of the gospel among the North American Indians. Again, extraordinarily, I find this kind of bizarre even. They sent their 9-year-old son, Jonathan, off for a year to live with a missionary in a particularly remote place to learn another Indian language, preparing him for future missionary work among the North American Indians. And Jonathan commented in one letter, "The Indians seem much pleased with my family, especially my wife. One of the pluses of these years was that in a smaller community, Jonathan had more time to continue his prolific writing ministry. And one of his major contributions during these years was a huge defence of the validity of religious revivals. Now, we look back with somewhat romantic views at the Great Awakening, and we think, how could anyone ever have proposed it? In fact, fully a third of New England ministers at the time, in the 18th century, thought that the revival was nothing more than human hysteria and emotion, and possibly satanically inspired as well, and they opposed it very, very viciously. And Jonathan Edwards was realistic enough to understand that reaction and not write it off. Because he agreed that a dramatic conversion experience or a dramatic experience of the love of God is worth precisely nothing unless it results in obedience and discipleship. In fact, he realised and he admitted that so-called revival could be worse than useless if it produced spiritual pride or if it produced the tendency for somebody to believe that what they said was a direct hotline from God and therefore infallible. And so he knew that revival, so-called, could overflow into fanaticism. And yet, he believed that the presence of the false and the reality of danger did not negate the reality of the true. And so he was convinced that one of the most effective and one of the most significant ways God uses for the advance of his kingdom through the world is through history to send times of revival of religion. And he saw it, therefore, as vitally important to defend the validity of revival against those who were critical and sceptical. And when he set out in this work to analyse the reality of religious revival, he used his wife Sarah as a case study of reality, because as we've seen, she had an extraordinary experience of the love of God during a revival, and Jonathan, as her husband, in the subsequent years, was uniquely placed to see whether that was just a fanatical and passing transient emotional experience, or whether it had actually changed the way she lived, and it had actually empowered her to face the circumstances that she had been facing over those years. And so during those years of suffering, of slander, of hardship, of uncertainty, of bereavement, of poverty and fear, Jonathan saw firsthand that Sarah's experience of the love of God had been genuine. It had been the real thing. It had not been a passing emotional phase. It had equipped her wonderfully to deal with each one of those challenges with serenity and with poise. But the final challenge was yet to come. By 1752, Sarah, now aged 42, had seen two of her daughters married and the arrival of her first grandchildren. And that summer, in 1742, she had the joy of seeing a third daughter married when Esther, then aged 20, accepted a proposal from Aaron Burr, who was the president of Jersey College at Princeton, who was aged 36. Now, this was a real love match, despite the 16-year age gap, and the family was unaware, mercifully, that that marriage between Esther and Aaron was going to set in trail a series of disasters. Esther and Aaron soon had two children, but after just 5 years of marriage, in 1757, Esther's husband Aaron died, aged just 41. She was heartbroken. But that was just the catalyst to further tragedy, because her father, then aged 54, was invited to take Aaron's place as president of the New Jersey College. He moved down to Princeton to be with his widowed daughter and to set up for the new position, while Sarah finished packing up their belongings to bring the family down at a later point. But very shortly after taking up his new responsibilities at Princeton, within 2 months, a smallpox epidemic struck. Jonathan had a routine smallpox inoculation. It seemed that he would recover normally, but very suddenly he went down with a fever, became critically ill, and died. So almost the last words he spoke were to send love to his wife Sarah, thanking God for the uncommon union that they had enjoyed for so many years and that he believed they would enjoy for all eternity. And when Sarah received the completely unexpected news of the untimely death of her husband, this, at the final challenge, she responded with towering faith. And in a brief note to her daughter Esther, she was crippled with arthritis at the time, she couldn't write much more than a few words, but she simply wrote to Esther, "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him," that is Jonathan, "so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given over to God, and there I am, and love to be, your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long." So we see that Sarah there had lost the one that, humanly speaking, she loved more than any other, but she still loved the God who had given him and taken him even more. Just 16 days later, Esther herself was to die, aged just 26, leaving two orphan children. So Sarah had to leave her own 8-year-old son and all the other children up in Stockbridge and travel south to take care of the two orphaned children. She set off down south, but very shortly after her arrival, she herself succumbed to illness and died, aged just 48. And she testified on her deathbed that she was ready to go. Her favourite text was, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And so her faith and serenity during those terrible difficulties of the final 16 years of her life prove the reality of that favourite text of hers, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." She was buried in the same grave as her husband Jonathan at Princeton. So briefly, some lessons for today. The first lesson has to be, doesn't it, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we see that so clearly throughout that final part of her life. The description of her experience of the love of God during that revival time had stood the test of the most intense suffering. She trusted God through difficult childbirth, the pain of rejection by church and community, the humiliation of intense poverty, bereavement, the dangers of war, and the greatest pain of all in losing her husband at such an early age. And so her serenity during those terrible years really demonstrates her unshakable confidence in those verses in Romans that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you think it's really a little bit like the case of Job in the Old Testament? The sufferings and trials that he endured proved that he didn't just love God for the good things that God gave him. He loved God for who God is. And I think that sometimes when we look at our own lives, we can see that in the easy times, it would be easy for Satan to say, they just love God for the benefits they get from it. But it's when those things are stripped away that love for God is proved to be real. And I think that the reflection that we can have is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no suffering and no pain and no bereavement and no challenges and no chance to prove that we love God through those times. This life is the one chance we get to suffer for God and to show that we will love him and we do love him, whatever life brings. We won't have that privilege, that opportunity to suffer for him in glory. What are we doing with that chance, that opportunity, that privilege in the here and now? So I think we need to ask, where is our heart and where are our desires? Are we loving God for the things that he gives us? Or are we loving God for who God is? Do we outwardly conform to church life, but have secret thoughts of greed, vanity, judging others, covetousness, resentment, discontent? or whatever we're facing right now, can we say with Sarah Edwards, my God lives, and he has my heart, more than all of those things? I think that we have to observe that that reality, my God lives and he has my heart, is an assurance that is offered to all of God's children, whether we live in times of revival or not. It can be easy to be intimidated by people who live through revivals and think, but I've never had an experience quite as intense as that experience that they had. But when you analyse those things that Sarah experienced during that time of revival, they were just exactly the truths that every single Christian can enjoy. She experienced them in an intense way, yes, certainly, but they were exactly the same truths that we have in Scripture that God has made real in our lives if we are Christian believers. And we do not have to wait until a dramatic revival in the church before we can know the reality of the love of God and the inner peace that he gives in the way that she did. And we'll be seeing tomorrow that we can relate in a personal way to God as he reveals himself to us as a loving heavenly Father, caring for us through all the trials of life, through the perfect work of his Son, our Saviour, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and each of these truths we can experience in a personal and intimate way for ourselves. So the first lesson, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The second lesson, if we fear God, we don't have to fear anybody else. And this is extraordinarily liberating. Earlier in her Christian experience, we saw that Sarah cared somewhat too much about what the townspeople have thought of her and even what her husband thought of her. She'd also placed a great importance on how effective her husband's ministry was compared with other people's. Later in her life, she was taken up only with the glory of God, and those things fell away as being irrelevant. All that mattered was what God thought, not what other people thought. There's a wonderful section written by Peter in the New Testament in 1 Peter where he writes, even if you should suffer for doing good, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be afraid, but in your hearts set aside Christ as God. In other words, if Christ is Lord, it doesn't matter what other people think or do. We're to fear God alone. And then slightly earlier in 1 Peter 3, he says, you are Sarah's daughter, alluding, of course, to Abraham's wife, Sarah, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And he's speaking there in the context of wives married to unbelieving husbands. And so humanly, these women could fear their husbands and what they could do. They might humanly have a great deal to fear. But he's saying, fear God, don't fear your husband. You are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Briefly, third lesson, love others. Sarah's experience has led to greater love and compassion for others. I felt a love for all mankind, she said, wholly peculiar in its strength and sweetness, far beyond what I'd felt before. I never before felt so far from a disposition to judge others. So are we increasing in love for others? Or do we find ourselves in our hearts judging and censuring others? Even when there is real sin or real injustice against us, the Holy Spirit can work powerfully to give a wonderfully liberating sense of peace and trust. Trust that there will be a day of judgment. We can leave it to God to sort other people out. We're just responsible for ourselves. Are we sinning against God? It's not our business to judge other people. And fourthly, I think that the lesson that I would love us to take away from the life of Sarah is that we are to pray for and work for personal and corporate revival. God is glorified when he comes down in power and revives our hearts, making us more aware of our own sinfulness, making us more aware of our need for a saviour, making us more aware of spiritual reality of heaven and hell, the eternal danger of those around us if they don't know Christ. And so I think that we need to be praying this weekend that each of us would be revived in our own enjoyment of the love of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but that we'd also be given a more intense desire for the glory of God in our own communities, in our own neighbourhoods, in our own nation and in the world around us. And so as God's people, I trust that we can testify with Sarah Edwards, I felt such a disposition to rejoice in God that I wish to have the whole world join me in praising him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do worship you for the reality of your love for us in Christ Jesus, ministered to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you when we see this worked out in reality and in practice in the lives of your people. We love it when we see that in members of our church families, those around us, but also when we look back in church history at the lives of those who you have called, you have chosen, you have sometimes called to go through very deep valleys, and you have equipped to go through those deep valleys trusting in you. And so we thank you tonight for the lives of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, for the way that you used their lives, and even for those terrible sufferings that you put into their lives, which enabled them to prove the reality of their trust in you through the most difficult of circumstances. And I pray that whatever circumstances we are going through, even this evening, that you would enable us to place our trust in you so that we would fear you and not fear anybody or anything else. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.